let me be bold. If your schedule does not have room for church, then something else needs to go on your schedule. I think some of us have let church slide to the side and we've filled it up with other things that are important to us. But if church doesn't fit, then we've taken on more than God's designed us to take on.
Welcome to A Theology of Hustle. Make sure you're subscribed on YouTube or wherever you get your podcast, and follow me at Theology of Hustle on Instagram. Now, let's get to work. Dr. Carmen Joy Imes, thanks so much for joining me on the podcast. It is great to see you again.
Yeah, thanks for having me back. I think you were one of the very first people who did a podcast interview with me.
For real? I didn't realize that.
I mean, like, it was pretty early on.
Wow. We were at IVP when we
were.
Yeah. Okay.
We were. And so that we could figure out the date based on that when I did that trip. But that was back when it was like, I had to like really think about what am I going to say on this podcast?
I love that. Beth Allison Barr. I was the first one who interviewed her as well. So
for real?
Yeah. Yeah.
Wow. Okay. Yeah. So now I've done 200 of them.
So we've been
me too. Around the block a few times. Yep, there we go. We're both Sweet. Experienced now.
Well, I'm sure everybody kind of knows you and knows, you know, kind of what you do. But do you mind
Probably
just giving
not.
Us the brief? Well, I mean, you're everywhere. We just talked about this. So you're everywhere. Do you mind just giving us the brief kind of overview who you are? You know, a little bit of the bio.
Okay, sure. So I am an associate professor of Old Testament at Biola University. I don't know if people out there know what these titles mean. Associate professor just means I'm like partway up the ladder toward full professor. It doesn't mean I'm not employed at Biola.
Makes sense.
So I teach Old Testament, and I've been here for 5 years already. I think when you interviewed me before, I was at Prairie College.
Yeah, you were still
in
Canada.
Alberta. I was there for 4 years, basically doing the same thing. It's the best job in the world. I get to help people figure out what's going on in the Old Testament. So the thing that I love is helping people fit their whole Bible together, like tracing themes between the Old Testament and New Testament, showing how the Old Testament is relevant and full of life and that it's the same God in both Testaments, and helping people wrestle with some of the difficult passages in the Old Testament. So that's basically my jam. I have a YouTube channel where I release very nerdy weekly videos called Torah Tuesday and book recommendation videos. So we're on a slow trek through Exodus. I think I have like 120 videos on Exodus so far, and we're only in chapter 25.
Wow. That's cool. I love that. I think I reached out to you on Facebook. We're going through Exodus, our church. It's the whole sermon series, the whole year is Exodus. And so I've been checking out a lot of your YouTube. Everybody should go check out your YouTube. It's awesome. So
cool. Well, I think it's fun to talk about Exodus. I've been studying it really since 2011. My master's thesis was on Exodus in First Peter, and then did a PhD on the command not to take the Lord's name in vain at Wheaton College. So that was from like 2012 through 16. And then, I've been writing a commentary on Exodus for the past 7 years, and I'm 99.5% done. And I just love it. It's such a great book. So
I love it. Wait, okay. Yeah. So let's go there for a minute then. What is it that brings you back to Exodus? I think Exodus is one of those books like people feel like they're familiar with, you know, on your yearly journey through the Bible. You know, mm-hmm. you get at least through Exodus, because then it's Leviticus and Numbers where you kind of peter out every year. Yeah.
Yep.
So what is it about Exodus that kind of brings you back? What captured you about Exodus?
So I, as I said, wrote my dissertation on the Ten Commandments, the command not to take the Lord's name in vain. So after spending 5 whole years of my life on one verse in Exodus and seeing how rich and relevant it was, I got an invitation to write a whole commentary on Exodus for Baker Academic. And I thought, imagine if I got to study the whole book, because if one verse was this good, surely the rest of the book is also this good. And it is. And so I keep coming back to it because I'm not done with the commentary yet. I have more words to write, but it's been so inspiring. There's a lot of things about it. People think of the book as like a liberation story, like God sets free these poor enslaved people so they can go live their best life. And that's sort of true, but not quite true. because what happens instead is the people go from serving Pharaoh to serving Yahweh. And what we see is this dramatic contrast between the kind of leader that Pharaoh is and the kind of leader that Yahweh is. And in all sorts of particular ways, the book shows us that contrast so that by the end of the book, we're like, wow, Yahweh's amazing. And really, at the beginning of the book, Moses says, "What's your name?" And God says, "I will be whatever I will be," which is very evasive. And or "I am who I am," which, again, sounds evasive. But really, the whole book is filling out the content of what that means. What does it mean for God to be who he is? You have to come and see. You have to watch him at work and see how he provides and protects and makes himself present to his people. And so I love it for its literary artistry. I love it for its theological themes. I love it for all that I'm learning about ancient Egypt and how it fits in its historical context. I am more convinced now that the Exodus really happened, and it happened when the book says that it happened, and it's realistic, than I was when I started. I think I was probably more open to it being having some mythical qualities when I started. And the more I've learned about ancient Egypt, the more I see how precisely the book of Exodus fits in that context and wouldn't fit in any other time, which suggests to me that it wasn't invented hundreds of years after the fact, but it's like actual eyewitness testimony of the things that happened.
That's cool. I love that. I've been experiencing a similar thing as we've gone through the book. We're still, you know, we just went through the Red Sea, basically, where we are, you know, exactly. Into the wilderness and the unfaithfulness of the people, which is my unfaithfulness over and over again, you know, but like the way that they talk about the Egyptian gods, and there is this, we call it clash of kingdoms, right? There is Pharaoh's kingdom, like this Babylonian, I mean, which you could say like this empire that has existed in the world, you know, from the Tower of Babel, really up and through, you know, through the entirety of the Bible, juxtaposed with God's kingdom, right? This kingdom of shalom, one where they can depend on God and trust in God. And like even showing that these gods mean nothing. The Egyptian gods think that they're all powerful and everybody thinks they're powerful, and they're just not. The plagues over and over again are sort of attesting to this.
And Pharaoh's magicians are like, this is the finger of God. like this is you, we can't replicate this. And also we should bow out now. I guess we're not winning this one.
Yeah, for sure. No, I love that. Let's do a little bit of like biblical interpretation then. That's your thing. Okay. You're so good at it. And especially in the Old Testament, I feel like I'll put white evangelicals in this kind of broad category just because that's, you know, we both went to institutions that are, you know, broadly evangelical, Wheaton College, and we aren't great at the Old Testament in general. I'm generalizing. Yeah. It's much more comfortable in the New Testament, especially the epistles, right? They're theological. Mm-hmm. We kind of connect with that. We're not as good at narrative in general from what I've seen. So what are some of the biggest, like, for if you're just talking to somebody in the pews, they want to read the Old Testament, but kind of don't know how or what to do with the Old Testament narrative, what would be kind of your encouragement? How would you tell them to kind of start that process?
Well, I often tell people that you could think about biblical interpretation like a three-legged stool. Like, if you want your interpretation to be solid and not wobbly, or if you want to test someone's interpretation, you see somebody on social media saying, "Hey, this is what the Bible's really saying." How do you evaluate that? And I say, give it the three-legged stool test. And the three legs on the stool are the historical context, the theological context, and the literary context. And if we think about all three of those dimensions of the text, if we're reading Exodus and we're paying attention to where is this incident in the wider story and what is it doing right there? What's before it and what's after it? What's the language that's being used, the perspective? That's the literary context. The historical context is, okay, what did these things look like in that time period? How were they used? How did people think about them? How does this compare to the way things usually were in Egypt? And then the theological context is, think about where are we in the grand story of God's self-revelation. You know, obviously in Exodus, we're before the cross, And so thinking about that is helpful, but also even on a smaller level, I'll just give one example of a misinterpretation in Exodus or of Exodus that is very stubborn and persistent in the church that could be solved by giving it the three-legged stool test. So a lot of Christians assume that the Old Testament law was what Israel had to do to get saved. But glory be to God, we don't have to think about the law because we have Jesus and we're saved by grace through faith. Yeah. Now, if we just look at the book of Exodus and look at where does the law show up, where does God give the law in the book of Exodus, we very quickly see that that model of thinking about the law that's so persistent today doesn't work. Because if the law was how they got saved, then you would imagine Moses showing up in Egypt with the Ten Commandments and saying, listen, I'm here to see, to ensure that you have kept these. And if you have, I'll get you out of here. But that's not what he does. Mm. He rescues everyone. And the only prerequisite is painting the blood on the doorpost of their houses. Well, that's not even the prerequisite for getting out of Egypt. That's the prerequisite for not having your firstborn die, right? In the 10th plague. So there's an open invitation to follow Moses out of Egypt and show up at Mount Sinai. And it's only after they've been set free and God has affirmed, you are my people and I am your God. They're already in relationship with each other. They've already been saved, if you will. Then he gives them the law, which is giving them their marching orders. It's telling them, here's how to fulfill your vocation. So by paying attention to the literary and theological context, we can easily discover that the way we've been viewing the law is skewed. The law's not how they got saved. The law is how they lived now that they are saved, which means we can't so easily just throw it out.
That is a really good, I love that. It's such a perfect intro into our topic today, which is your book, Becoming God's Family, because it is, that is kind of a thesis, actually, not necessarily the law in particular, but how God like brings his people together. So let's intro the book. And then I think we'll get back to that thought as we kind of go through but this book, Becoming God's Family, is part of a trilogy, correct? It's the third of three books.
Although it really does not matter what order people read them in. They're not dependent on each other, but they do weave together. You can braid them together nicely, but it works. They work on their own. So the first one was Bearing God's Name, Why Sinai Still Matters. And the thesis of the book is what I just shared, is that the law is not how they got saved. The law is a gift given to a people who are already saved, showing them how to fulfill their mission as God's people who bear his name among the nations. So that's kind of the basic gist of the first one. The second one is Being God's Image, Why Creation Still Matters. And this one is about how every human being is the image of God. And that is essential human identity is what gives us worth and value and has all sorts of ethical implications. So this is kind of the ethics and anthropology book of the three. And then the third and final one is Becoming God's Family, Why the Church Still Matters. And this one I felt like was necessary to write because I noticed that the first two books didn't put as enough of an accent on the fact that this is a group project. So you could read these two and think, oh, I'm the image of God and I bear God's name and aren't I special? And you might miss the fact that the Bible calls us into community and that it's a group project and that we can't actually be who God's created us to be without each other.
Yeah, I appreciated that. Because I got into the book and I was like, how does this sort of relate to what has come before? Because I've read these books. And as I got into it, I did not expect it to be quite so pastoral, I guess. I loved the way that you infused your own story and your own life, but also your own experience of the church into kind of making this case that we are God's family, right? From the beginning. So like what was the impetus for that? I know you kind of talked a little bit about the ethics and some of that, but like, why did this have to be written for you?
Yeah, I think because of COVID, so there were, I think, two big things that kind of collided together to create a situation in which it was time to make the case for church again. One was COVID, because it disconnected us from our routines and rhythms of church attendance. And so researchers say that 40 million Americans who used to attend church don't anymore. And so that's like a significant exit. But the other thing that collides with that was the hashtag MeToo, Church2 movement, and the growing dissatisfaction with the way that the church has become a harbor for abuse, cover up of abuse, toxic forms of leadership. And so at the same time that people were disconnecting from their routines with church, they were also becoming disillusioned with church and feeling like, yeah, I think I'm going to just tap out. I don't need to go back. And what I was concerned about is that I don't think we were designed to do the Christian life alone. So yes, there are problems in the church, and I think we should put those front and center and address them. But also, we can't throw the baby out with the bathwater. And so I think I knew from the start that I would have to write the book in a pastoral way, because so many people are going to come to this question, not just as a theoretical, like, gee, should I go to church? But it will be more of a, I don't know if I can do this anymore. Mm-hmm. Like, there's deep existential dread or angst or hurt that needs to be addressed. And I wanted to be sure that people felt like their experiences in the church matter. And I'm not suggesting we should just sweep all those aside and press on.
Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. Lots of places to go. I guess I really appreciate, I love the church. I have always, since I was saved at 18, I just have like been a church guy. And I think one of the biggest misnomers, and I won't put these words in your mouth, maybe I'll prep this for you though a little bit, just that like in church leadership, you know, as you move through the church, you know, as you're young, like even people who are leaders in the church don't get by without experiencing the negative sides of church. Mm-hmm. Would you kind of agree with that?
Yeah. I think that's true. I have church hurt.
Me too.
I have stories I could tell you about being overlooked, ignored, about pastors falling in sin and just living through the aftermath of that disillusionment. I have stories. But I also have lots and lots of stories of where God has shown up and done remarkable things through ordinary people who just kept showing up for each other. And part of what I'm doing in the book, as you already alluded to, is to tell those stories, because I think none of them are going to make the headlines. They're not flashy. And yet they are, I think, the substance of how God does his transforming work in us.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Well, let's begin making the case, because really what you're doing is a biblical theology of community functionally the church, right? Like you're just tracing this concept of community from Genesis to Revelation. I mean, it's pretty amazing. I think the same way as you do. I love connecting the story of scripture, mm-hmm. like understanding how the book of Genesis plays into, you know, how the whole thing, there's just a thread. And I love based on community. So let's kind of set the stage, like based on even the formation of God's people. One aspect that you brought out in the book so masterfully that I had not even really thought about that much was how diverse God's people was even from the time of the Old Testament, right?
Yes.
We have this mentality that it's like, you know, the Jewish people are a people, and the whole point of the Jewish people is that they maintain this sort of like bloodline, and it's sacred, and nobody should do anything outside of that. And you basically dismantle that.
Yes. And I think that this is part of that concern has come out of another project I've done on multicultural identities in the Bible. And that project helped me to see more of what had been hiding in plain sight. But even from the very beginning, God's people, the family of Abraham, is multi-ethnic. And there's the inclusion of people, of outsiders, from the very beginning. So it's not as though what we have is a story of a pure Jewish bloodline that suddenly has this transformation in Acts 15. And they say, okay, you can come in if you're not Jewish. And of course, there is a major transition in Acts 15. And that transition is you don't have to convert to Judaism and be circumcised and keep our food laws in order to be a covenant member, because, wow, the Holy Spirit showed up on you without that. And we know the Holy Spirit is the sign and seal of the covenant membership. And so if you already have the Holy Spirit, you must already be a covenant member. So we don't need to go back filling to do the circumcision and food laws. So Acts 15 is important, but there are so many foreigners who are grafted into the family of Abraham. I'm thinking of Jacob is the father of the 12 tribes, and one of his sons is Judah. Judah becomes the kingly line, but Judah bears children through his Canaanite daughter-in-law. So we have a Canaanite, like the tribe of Judah is half Canaanite from the get-go. And then the tribe of Joseph, there actually isn't a tribe of Joseph, because Joseph gets replaced by his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Ephraim and Manasseh are the sons of an Egyptian wife of Joseph. So two other tribes are half Egyptian from the get-go. And when they came out of Egypt, Exodus 12:38 says a mixed multitude came with them. It's like there were probably a lot of other displaced people who were being abused and mistreated, who were like, yeah, I want on that boat. Yeah. Like I want to take this train out of town. And I see that Yahweh has defeated the gods of Pharaoh, and that I want to throw in my lot with them. So there's just all kinds of examples. We have Ruth and Rahab, of course, who marry into God's people and become part of the kingly line. So just lots of examples of multiculturalism.
Yeah, I love that. And it even goes into the line of Jesus, right? These women are highlighted.
Yeah.
Right. Even in Jesus' genealogy, right?
They are. It's not like Matthew wants us to somehow forget that there were Gentiles, you know, there were non-Israelites who were part of the family of faith. He's like, no, don't forget these women married in, and they're Hittite and Canaanite and Moabite and Egyptian. It's remarkable.
Yeah. That's really cool. How do we kind of extrapolate that into our times? Like, what does that mean for us necessarily, you know, today?
Well, Curry, it has a lot of implications for life today. And yeah. So let me just say two things. One, just on a very local and practical level, our congregations should reflect the diversity of the communities in which we live. Yeah. If you look at the book of Revelation, those worshiping around the throne of God are from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so that's our destiny, our destination. So why not get practice now in learning how to come together as one big human family? So that's the kind of local expression of it, that we need to begin to think about ways to make room for others and to become more multi-ethnic. But the other implication, and this one's more controversial, is just thinking about there are a lot of Christians today who unquestionably support anything that the modern state of Israel wants to do, and even to the point of telling Palestinians that they should leave, or suggesting that they should all be obliterated because the land belongs to this ethnic group known as the Jewish people. And I just think from the very beginning of Scripture, we can see that God intended for his people to be multi-ethnic, and that as people joined in, they were grafted into the covenant. And so to tell Palestinians that they need to disappear is flying right in the face of, I think, what the Scriptures actually teach about human community. So we need to radically rethink our eschatology and just the practical ways we think about the Israel-Palestinian conflict.
You went there. I appreciate that. Yeah.
Good. I just finished reading a book by Munther Isaac, who's a Palestinian Christian pastor, who's basically said, hey guys, there's a genocide going on over here. It actually qualifies as genocide based on how it's defined by international bodies. And the church is largely supportive of the genocide because of this theology that's been ill-formed. So I do think we need to talk about it.
I love that. I appreciate you talking about that. I have a quick random question for you, okay. Maybe. You know, I think a lot of your story, I hadn't planned on kind of talking about this, but just women in ministry has been something that you've kind of moved on in certain ways, and you teach, and this book's obviously, it's obvious you have a pastoral gift from this book. I just wonder, like, as you've begun writing and sort of having a voice out in this world, like, has being controversial, having sort of to defend your, what has that been like, I guess, is what I'm wanting to know. Is that a stupid question?
That's a perceptive question. I think my husband and I have decided together, like, there was a time when he was glad that I wasn't all on the women in ministry bandwagon, because that he just was like, we don't need to get caught up in that. But then there got to be a point where I couldn't avoid it anymore, just because of the position I was in as a professor. And that's the question everyone asks. So I started diving into the topic more and did become more passionate about it. And so that does mean that sometimes I say things that people find jarring or controversial, just because not all of our churches are in the same place on this question, or on questions of politics or ethics. And I believe that the Bible has practical implications for life today, and that if I'm silent about those, then I'm not helping anybody out. Like, silence isn't helpful. There's a time to be wise and measured about how there's wisdom in holding back in some cases. Yeah. But I don't know. I got to the point where I realized that I was not interested in limiting my speech to topics that everybody agrees on. If you don't rile things up a little bit, rile people up by confronting them with what the scriptures say, then what are you even doing? This is now what my husband says.
I love that. Nobody, I mean, was that a breaking point mad, for you?
Yeah. I mean, it was a turning point. I think even after I came to Biola that I thought, you know, if the cost for the job is silence, then I don't want the job. And so I work for one boss, and that boss is the one I have to answer to at the end of the day. And so I want to be as faithful as possible to what the scriptures teach. And sometimes that will make some people mad at me, or it will cause disagreement, because there are different ways of reading these texts. But I just got to the point where, like, I can't be silent about multiculturalism in the Bible, because it's everywhere. And once you see it, you can't unsee it. And I can't be silent about women in ministry, because now that I've seen how the Bible itself supports the Spirit's empowerment of men and women to collaborate together and do ministry together, I can't unsee it. And I feel like it would be irresponsible for me to not talk about it. People always want to point to Paul as if Paul gave the final word on women in ministry in these two verses. And the more I've studied Paul, the more I find he's a fierce advocate of women in ministry. Read Romans 16. And I think the problem is not that you know, we should be careful about Paul because he says stuff I don't like. No, we should read all of Paul, and we should read those two verses in the wider context of Paul's ministry, in which he's calling women apostles, deacons, prophets. He's sending them on important missions. He's calling them co-workers. He's commending them for their faithfulness. He commends Junia for her imprisonment. And I'm pretty sure they weren't imprisoning women for doing kitchen work back then. I'm pretty sure she must have been preaching the gospel out on the street. And so for me, it seems clearer and clearer the older I get that if Paul really wanted women to be silent, he would have had to say a whole lot more than what he said. What we get is, you know, in 1 Corinthians, women must remain silent in the churches. Yes, but we also get, when a woman is praying or prophesying in the public assembly, she should have her head covered. That doesn't sound quiet. It sounds to me like she must be declaring the word of God to the people of God, and he wants her to do it in a way that's culturally appropriate. So that would have been the place where Paul could have said, women, stop doing this, but he doesn't. So however we understand chapter 14, verse 35, we have to square it with what else Paul has said in the letter. And so it's been my more holistic and robust reading of Paul that's led me to think he's not actually trying to silence me.
Yeah, I appreciate you delving into that because you do go through it in the book. You do talk about those passages of Paul that everybody loves to talk about over and over again, over and against the sort of like totality of the witness of Scripture.
Yeah, I have a little sidebar on women in ministry with Paul, and I begin by saying the trail of biblical faithfulness has a slippery slope on either side. And so often people think of women in ministry as a slippery slope.
Right.
I would say prohibiting women from gospel ministry is a slippery slope in the other direction. Let me say this too, because there are going to be people out there who hear this podcast who are deeply convinced that the Bible says that women should not preach or become pastors. And I want to say that women in ministry is a slippery slope if you got there by setting aside the Bible. If the way you got there is by saying, well, you know, that's all just cultural and we live in a different time, and so we can just set aside the things that are sort of outdated about the Bible, that is a slippery slope. Then there are lots of outdated things that we're going to end up setting aside in this, so that we can embrace the spirit of the age. But if it was your reading of Scripture itself that brought you there, if it was recognizing, oh, look, Paul has female co-workers in ministry and he's commending them rather than silencing them. If it's Scripture that gets you there, then it's not a slippery slope. And I think that's important to recognize. I share with my brothers and sisters in Christ who are more conservative on this issue, I share a deep commitment to the Word of God. And if the Bible don't say it, I don't want to do it.
Yeah, I appreciate that. It speaks so much to sort of this, to the community aspect, though, that you're getting at, right? And mm-hmm. and on both counts. I'm now a pastor at a multi-ethnic church down here in Fort Worth. Yeah. And I'm learning a lot about being a multi. I'm very frequently a minority in many of these spaces that I'm at, you know, and most white people don't have that experience on a regular basis. Right. Yeah. But we have this fracture in the church because of our history of slavery, our history of the failure of Reconstruction, Jim Crow, civil rights. Right. So there's this fracture in the church that is there because of race. There's also a fracture there because of the way that women have been treated in the church, right? And so both of those things are pulling people into like, hey, no, this is our church. Like this is our community, right? And to exclude certain people because of those things goes against the whole point of this deal.
Yeah. Yeah. And Paul actually warns us not to quench the spirit and not to fail to exercise our spiritual gifts, because they are not for ourselves. They are for the edification of the body. And so these warnings are what propel me to talk openly about let's see how we can invite men and women to collaborate together in ministry, because God has given gifts to women in your church. He's given women as gifts to the church. Yeah. And if we are just saying, I don't want that gift, we're missing out on half of what God wants to do in our midst.
Yeah. Good stuff. That is good stuff. Okay. So something that kept coming up in the book that I loved that you talked about was how we live in an individualistic society. That's kind of how we think. How much of the Bible and how much of understanding what the church is really supposed to be do we miss because we are individualists? And I guess the whole like background of the Scripture is they're communal people, right? So they don't constantly have to be saying like, hey, be in community, because that's how they live.
Yeah.
But we approach it from our individualist perspective. So can you talk a little bit about that interplay?
Probably some of the really radically new things that the Bible talks about are like individual agency in serving Christ. Like some of that would have actually hit them as being really radical. Wow. Like slaves submit to your masters as to the Lord. It's giving agency to someone who's in a situation where they don't have any social power, but now they're being given the chance to do their work in a way that honors God. So it's interesting. what would have been radical to them, we don't even notice. And what should be radical to us, we don't even notice. So, for example, the Lord's Prayer is all in plural. Have you noticed that? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Give us this day our daily bread. Mm-hmm. It's not give me this day my daily bread. I'm praying for us. We're praying for us. And I think it's taken me a while to see this because I was trained in very westernized ways of thinking. And so the Bible was a resource for my spiritual growth. Yeah. Instead of an invitation to be part of a group. So I can't put a percentage on it. Like, how much do we miss? I don't know how much we miss. But I've been on a decade-long journey of discovering all the things we're missing, in part by reading what the global church has to say about the Bible. Because often what's really obvious to them is not obvious to me. And so you can take it. Like, I had 3 degrees in Bible and theology already. I had finished my PhD when I first read Justo Gonzalez's teeny tiny book, Santa Biblia, Reading the Bible Through Hispanic Eyes. It's like 100 pages long. I had a PhD, Curry, in biblical theology. I thought, what am I going to learn in 100 pages that I haven't already read in all these other books? I mean, we had to read hundreds of books for the PhD. That book blew my mind because it was just basic readings of parables and stories and things in the Bible that I just had completely missed how it addressed class and how it addressed the group rather than individuals. And there were all sorts of dimensions that I was missing because I wasn't the target audience of these texts. Yeah. And so he really started me on a journey of reading more broadly so that I could see, what else am I missing? And one of the recent books that's been really eye-opening for me, and my students just loved it, was misreading scripture through individualist eyes.
Okay, yeah.
And that was one of my bread and butter books as I was working on this one, just like a staple in my own thinking. And students, I had my students read it this semester in a Bible backgrounds class, and it was so fun because the class was based on graded discussions. So they had to do reading outside of class, take notes on handwritten notes on paper about it. So that, like, this is my anti-AI hack. So they're taking handwritten notes, and then they come to class and we have a discussion for 3 hours in class about the reading, and I'm giving them points for contributing to the discussion. So I can see that they actually did the reading and we're getting somewhere with it. And when we started reading that book, students would come into the classroom and they couldn't wait for class to start. They're like, okay, Dr. Imes, now I'm like thinking about all these things. And I like, I've never noticed this before. And they were just like animated by the concepts of honor and shame and how pervasive they are in the Bible. By the concepts of kinship and purity and all of these very these values that are so embedded in biblical culture, in culture of Bible times, that they had not realized were there. And by they, I mean my white students hadn't realized they were there. And I had many students of color who were like, oh yeah, that's just like what my mom says to me, or this is just like what my grandma does.
Right.
I think some of them were looking at their peers and going, that's why you guys act like that. We're just all discovering together how much reading the Bible is a cross-cultural experience.
Yeah. Gosh, that's really good. It's making me think of just being in my current role and just the experience of the communal experience that there is. Like, there's just a lot of like people tell me that they love me, and like that's not something I ever experienced in other places. You know what I mean? It's like, hey, love you, and you're just like, oh, I get my mom says that, and I say that to my wife.
Yeah,
but I'm not used to saying that to friends on a regular basis, you know. And it's like changed a lot of just how I even like perceive myself and how I am with community, I guess.
And what you just said is the whole point, that when we join the church is supposed to be like a family.
Yeah.
So that saying love you is actually exactly what should be happening, because God isn't calling us into a family of faith.
Yeah.
And if we treat it as like an event we attend and we're consumers at this event, like we just show up if we want to, as long as it's sort of meeting our needs, then we've missed the radical call to mutual commitment that happens when we join the church. And this is part of the reason why I think there's been, so people leave the church for all sorts of reasons, but one of the reasons I think people are leaving is because they view church through a set of very individualistic, consumeristic lenses, where it's like, well, this is for me to meet my needs. And as soon as I don't feel like it is, then I can just opt out. So because, you know, I could actually just listen to a good podcast or watch a good YouTube channel instead of showing up. And that would be more efficient, or it would be more convenient. And so as long as we think of church as being all about us, we actually short circuit the process of becoming family.
Yeah, because you're saying the whole point of church is right for something I can take in and consume. Yeah. I mean, you already said it, consumerism. Yeah. Sorry, I'm like restating the things that you said that were so good.
I love it. You know, we think of like, oh, that's not really my style of music.
Yeah.
Oh, well, if you're in a multicultural congregation, there should be a good percentage of the time that it's not your style of music.
Yes.
Because it's someone else's style and we all belong here. This is not a game of, okay, you can all come as long as you sort of absorb my culture and do things my way. It should actually shift. The culture should actually shift in terms of what do we eat at potlucks, or what do we get, what kind of food do we get catered at events? The example that comes to mind is one I heard years ago when we were in college. We had a friend who was born in the Philippines and had immigrated to the U.S. when he was 3 years old. So his English had no accent. You know, his like acculturation zone, like he was in the U.S. for those years. And so we didn't like think of him as being Filipino. But he told us a story about he and his cousin went off to summer camp when they were in junior high. And they showed up at breakfast. And his cousin was like, dude, where's the rice? And in the Philippines, if there's no rice, it's not a meal. You have rice for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And so he's like, where's the rice? What are we supposed to eat? So although both of them had grown up in the U.S., they were still in Filipino culture at home. And the camp was certainly not catering to Filipinos, right? And so I just think, like, have we thought about the way that we're asking people to assimilate to our culture, the culture of whoever's leading, by having certain sort of assumptions about food or about music or about even how the chairs are arranged or how is the service conducted? There's just so many different ways to do church. Yeah. Some of them super vocal and participatory and involving lots of movement. That would be really challenging for some of us.
Yeah.
And we need to adjust.
I was going to say the others not doing that are white churches. So, there's not a lot of movement in those. So, all right. So I want to go to this, some of the practical implications of this. Like, what does this mean? It feels like, I don't know, we're just in this world where kind of everything tends to take precedent over church somehow, right? Like there's almost excuse not to go. And so how do we go about in your mind, kind of thinking about redoing this, like becoming of the church, like what do we do? Yeah.
I think let me be bold. If your schedule does not have room for church, then something else needs to go on your schedule. I think some of us have let church slide to the side and we've filled it up with other things that are important to us. But if church doesn't fit, then we've taken on more than God's designed us to take on. I feel the same way about Sabbath. Students will come to me like, yeah, I can't Sabbath this semester because I'm taking 18 credits and working 25 hours a week. And I'm like, yeah, that there's something about this calculus that is unfaithful, actually, that God doesn't ask us to take on more than what we can do and have time for rest, weekly time for rest. So I would feel the same way about church. And actually, if we prioritize Sabbath, then there's time for church. because there's this whole day where like I'm not working, I'm just available to be with people. And so church is a great place for that.
Yeah.
Yeah. And if you feel like, oh, but I really need alone time to recharge, then that needs to fit in somewhere else other than when church is. I think churches could also be creative about when to meet. So my husband and I have been going to a church this year that has an evening service. And so we go on Sunday evenings, and it's been really lovely for us just to have a whole morning where nobody else is asking us to do anything because yeah. they're all at church. but also, I would think if you're a family with kids in sports or whatever, not a morning person, like this is a good opportunity. So yeah, I think just practically, if it doesn't fit, then it's time to rethink the schedule.
Yeah. That's good. Let's talk about Sabbath real quick. It's something we've kind of observed since about 2018 or so. And I've done a lot of preaching on Sabbath because I really do think it's like one. It's like so countercultural to who we are. But a lot of the pushback is like Jesus. It goes back to this law, actually, from the beginning of our conversation. Jesus never, you know, reinstitutes Sabbath per se or whatever, you know, and I get a lot of pushback. Like, it's not part of the law, so I don't have to observe it. How ought we to think about the role of the Sabbath in the law to us today?
Well, yes, and this does go back to the beginning of our conversation. If you think of the law as what you have to do to be saved, then no, you don't have to keep the Sabbath. Yeah. But if the law is how you fulfill your mission to represent Christ among the nations, then it is absolutely relevant. And I've heard the same kind of pushback against the Sabbath that, well, Jesus doesn't repeat this command and he seems to violate Sabbath, but he doesn't violate the spirit of the law. He violates layers of cultural accretion that have built up over time that were missing the whole point of Sabbath. So like, what did you just heal somebody on the Sabbath? You can't do that. Well, the whole point of Sabbath is setting people free from the burdens they're carrying. And so if this person has been carrying the burden of a disability that's now been healed, like, isn't that a very Sabbath thing to do? So the disciples are observing Jesus as he upend some of the cultural assumptions about Sabbath that just show the Jewish religious leaders have missed the whole point of Sabbath. So it is part of the Ten Commandments. And I mean, of all the laws, like, I think all of them are still relevant to us. They should still inform our ethics, but at least the Ten Commandments. And so I think it's, if we're just going to say, oh, whatever doesn't get repeated in the New Testament isn't relevant anymore, then why do we even have an Old Testament?
Yeah, that's a good point. I find that so ironic with all these, you know, we're in Texas and they're putting up the Ten Commandments in schools and all this stuff. I find it so ironic. It's just like, you don't observe like the point of this thing, you know, like, you know, it's like a Sabbath, whatever, you know, but the rest of them, it's a big deal. You know.
And here's the thing about posting the Ten Commandments in a public school classroom. This assumes that the Ten Commandments are universal moral prohibitions that are like universal in the sense that they apply to everyone and they're cross transcultural. But my neighbor does not have an ox. So I have therefore never coveted it and won't. Right. So they're definitely culturally embedded. And if we think of the law as what you have to do to get saved, it makes sense to put up the Ten Commandments because we want everybody in those classrooms to get saved. But that's not what Scripture says is how we get saved. God gives the Ten Commandments to a people who have already been set free. He doesn't show up in Egypt with the Ten Commandments. He sets them free first. So if I were writing the legislation, I would suggest that we put up a picture of Moses leading them through the Red Sea in every classroom, not the Ten Commandments. Because what people need to know is the greater story of which these laws are a part. And if you skip the deliverance, the redemption, and only do the result, it's not going to make sense to anyone.
Yeah. So write your congressman, you know, put up a picture of Moses leading the people out
better,
of the Red Sea.
Better yet, volunteer in classrooms, like spend your energy, like advocating for school lunches and volunteering to help kids learn how to read. That would be a far better use of your time.
I love that. Good stuff. Well, Carmen, it was so great to connect again and talk about Exodus. I'll be watching all the videos and cleaning all the things for sure. So are you okay if we jump into the final two questions as we kind of wrap up?
Sure.
All right, so my first question is, what is the strangest job that you have ever had?
So I served lunch in the cafeteria in college, and which isn't necessarily a strange thing to do. It's a great school job because it's right there where you are. But I think the thing that was strange about it is I got really good at recognizing leftovers. You know, you see this really nice casserole with a fresh layer of cheese melted on top. Like, oh, that was yesterday's something or other. And they just put cheese on it and now it looks fresh again. So I was thinking about teaching a class called Recognizing Leftovers.
I like it.
But also I got to know everybody. So that was fun. And I would get to know what people like to eat. And there was this one guy who always came late. Every day he was like 4 minutes late. So as we're like closing down the line and putting all the food away, I'd like get a plate ready for him because I knew he'd be coming. I was actually enabling him.
You were a little bit, but hey, you know, it is what it is. Yeah, I love it. Okay, so my final question then is, what is one piece of advice you would give to somebody looking to bring God's kingdom more into their work?
I would say that God does not call us to be successful. He calls us to be faithful. And there are lots of ways that we might think, well, I can't do this because I need to do this other thing that's going to like increase the bottom line or whatever. And I think we can easily evaluate our work based on the world's metrics for success. And God really just asks us to be faithful, to keep showing up and doing the ordinary work that needs to be done and doing it with diligence, with reliability, with kindness towards coworkers, whatever, and just keep at it.
I love that. I needed to hear that today. So I appreciate that. Carmen, it was so good. Thanks for making time for me.
Yeah, great to talk. Yeah, thanks for having me.
Thanks so much for hanging out and listening to A Theology of Hustle. Make sure that you like and subscribe all the things and follow me at Theology of Hustle on Instagram. My hope is that this podcast just encourages you in your work, whatever that may be. So until next time, get out there and hustle.